The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. 2 Samuel 21, please. 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David, for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. So the problem with that was what? That there was a contract, a covenant made between the children of Israel and the Gibeonites, and so they could not do that, even though they had made that covenant under false pretenses. They had agreed to it. Then David said, David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Verse 4. And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite, and delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul and Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God heeded the prayer for the land. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines. And David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again there was war at Gob and with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he was also born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimea, David's brother, killed him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Well, more history for us, that's for sure. I have a side question now. Was Macy to play tonight? Yes, we can. Okay. I didn't want that to be on us. If that's on her, that's her deal. Okay. All right. 2 Samuel. Good reading for us. Well, let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians again, please, chapter 2. 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. I was hoping that John would be with us this evening because he asked the question about this section of Revelation last time. We looked at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 15 in some detail the last time we were together, and he wanted to press us on to 1 Corinthians 2:16. And I had not completed any length of study in those verses last week in preparation, so I went back and worked on that some more. We said that that verse 15, which is a somewhat difficult verse, teaches us that the believer is blessed to understand spiritual things. The unbeliever cannot understand those spiritual things, nor does he understand the believer who adheres to those things. So we said in starting in verse 14, really, in 1 Corinthians 2, I'll read those again. It says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So we saw immediately there are two kinds of people in verses 14 and 15. It tells us, first of all, there's the natural man. And 15 says there is the spiritual person, he who is spiritual. So we have those who are unbelievers and those who are believers. That's another way to say the very same thing that we said last time. The response of the natural man to the things of God is twofold. He does not receive them. You see that in verse 14. And he cannot know them or understand the things of God's Spirit. So he does not receive them. But that's not because he has a fundamental ability and simply a lack of interest. It is that he does not receive them because he thinks they're foolish. And furthermore, he cannot know the things of God's Spirit. And the text tells us why. Because, at the end of that verse, they are spiritually evaluated, spiritually studied, spiritually appraised, spiritually examined, spiritually understood or discerned. You have to have the Holy Spirit to understand these things. He's the only means to do so, and so therefore it's impossible for the natural man to understand the things of God truly, because the Spirit of God is not ministering to him in a way that he can understand them. Okay? He does not have the Spirit of God. He does not possess the Spirit. The Spirit is not indwelling in the man who does not believe. The response of the spiritual man is entirely different. When God grants the Spirit of God to a person, which He does to every believer at the moment they believe, then the person can understand the things of God because those things are spiritually appraised. He has the Spirit. He has the tools he needs to understand those things. We spent some time last time looking at the verb to discern or to judge, you might recall. And I made the case, based on the Greek text, that we should translate these verbs not judge, but rather in the same way that we translate them at the end of verse 14. Okay, so if you see at the end of verse 14, things are spiritually discerned, and we should use the word discern or some synonym of that for all three cases where it says discerned at the end of verse 14, judged, or judges in the beginning of 15, and then judged in the end of 15. Those are all the same Greek verb. I think they should be translated in the same English verb as well. Notice, if you would, a little detail about that that came up in the question that I was asked. In verse 14, it says, the unbelieving person cannot know these things because they are spiritually discerned. That's a passive voice verb indicating the timeless truth that the things of God can only be appraised by means of the Holy Spirit. And then if you look in verse 15, you'll see an active voice verb. He who is spiritual appraises all things. Again, speaking of the timeless truth that the person who has been transformed by God can properly understand and evaluate the things of God. And I say that is a timeless truth because it applies to all believers of all centuries, particularly since the beginning of the church age. It's just a universal. It's always the case. Somebody who was born 500 years ago could understand the things of God, who, if they were born again, could understand the things of God just as well as you can. There's no advantage that you have to them or they to you. And then at the end of the verse, it uses the verb again a third time. I'm saying we need to translate it again. Appraised, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Again, this is a passive verb, indicating, again, a timeless truth. That timeless truth that the person cannot be, the person who's a believer cannot be rightly appraised, properly appraised by anyone who's not a believer. So, now what? We move on a little bit more closer to verse 16 here. Let me just make a couple of other comments along the way. Look at verse number 15 again. But he who is spiritual judges, or I put it appraises, again, appraises all things. Now what does that mean, all things? I think it would be most natural to the context to say that all things refers to all of these things that we're talking about. Not just all things everywhere in the world. But as I said last time, there is an extension by way of application that if you can understand the things of God, then you can rightly appraise or understand the things, all things in the world. You can look at the situation in a secular society and the government and entertainment and sports and all kinds of things. As you look around you, the whole 360 degree view of things, and you, since you have the Spirit of God and you have the ability to understand good and evil and right and wrong and priorities and what is excellent and all that, you can understand all those things by extension of the fact that you know the things of God, as it said here. Now, another thing that we must mention, I think, is that the person with the Spirit does not lose his own mind or cognitive abilities. I say that because sometimes the people who are of the more overly emotional driven sort will say, and I was reading a book this very week on this, that God doesn't always work through the mind. Sometimes he works through the emotions or the feelings. And Paul, I think, makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 14, if there's no understanding, there's no edification. If there's no understanding, there's no growth, there's no if there's no cognition. And when you receive the Spirit of God, you don't just shut down and then the Spirit takes over in some kind of mindless way, some kind of emotion-filled way. The Spirit of God is never outside, or how can I say it this way? The Spirit of God never asks us to lose our self-control, because the fruit of the Spirit includes self-control. So it has to be that self-control is included. We don't lose our mind or our cognitive abilities. Instead, what the Spirit of God does is He enhances those abilities with His power and the information provided in divine revelation. So those cognitive or thinking abilities are enhanced. Yes, you, as a believer, and even as a, I'm just seeing a young man here seated in the chairs, as another young man, yeah, not you, you're beyond that stage. Sitting in the chairs here, these youngsters here, they can in fact be wiser than their teachers, because they know the things of God, if they do, know those things. And so Their mind and cognitive abilities can be enhanced because they can evaluate things properly, the things of God. So we also mentioned that the end of verse 15 talks about the response of the natural man to the spiritual man. Remember, the natural man cannot understand the things of God. And Paul says here at the end of verse 15, also he cannot understand the person of God. If he can't understand the things of God, he doesn't have a hope of understanding the person of God, and therefore he cannot rightly appraise that person. Let me move on then to the reason that the natural man cannot appraise properly the spiritual man in verse 16. Look carefully at verse 16. What word does it open with? For. This word in Greek often indicates that an explanation is forthcoming, and it does so here. The connection is this. From verse 15, the spiritual person cannot be properly evaluated by the unsaved person because, and now we're going to find out why. So keep that in mind. The spiritual person cannot be properly evaluated by the unsaved person because, and here's the reason. Now, as we study this reason, you are going to find something that is utterly amazing about your own spiritual standing before God. Let's dig in. The quotation here that Paul makes, maybe you didn't know that was a quotation, but it is. It's a quotation of Isaiah 40, verse 13. So just for completeness sake, I'll go back in my Bible to Isaiah 40 and verse 13, and I'll read it to you. It sounds very familiar. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? There's some more here too. With whom did He take counsel? And who instructed Him and taught Him the path of justice? Who taught God knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as small dust on the scales, insignificant in the eyes of God. So the quotation explains why the unbeliever cannot make an appraisal properly of the believer. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Now, I haven't finished the explanation yet, so hang with me now, okay? There's a question here. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? What kind of question is this? Can you tell me grammatically what kind of question is it? Okay, very good. It's a rhetorical question. There are several kinds of questions. One of them is a factual question, seeking to obtain information. What was the score to the Lions game today? That's a factual question, seeking information. Then there's a deliberative question. A deliberative question is of the form, I wonder what I should do today. What should I do today? Question mark. That is, I'm thinking about what I'm going to do. I'm deliberating. And then there's the rhetorical question, which in a sense really isn't a question at all. It is a question that makes an assertion or point rather than seeking for information. So indeed, it is a rhetorical question. In our case, the question makes the point that no one knows the mind of the Lord. Certainly not in such a way that the person could instruct the Lord. Can you imagine the haughtiness of this idea? All you would have to do is turn your Bible back to Job in the end section there in 38, 39, 40, 41 and sit and listen to those questions that God asks of Job and you would say, case closed, I cannot instruct the Lord as to how he should think or how he should run his universe. And so in a sense, that's absolutely true for all of humanity. None of us can instruct the Lord as to how he should think or run his universe. But I believe that in this context, the assertion is made specifically regarding the unbeliever. Who has known the mind of the Lord? No one has. It's the same as the no one at the end of verse 15. Certainly no unbeliever can think that he understands the mind of the Lord or can figure it all out or put it all together. This no one who can properly evaluate the believer is in particular view here. So the person who does not have the Spirit of God has no hope of understanding the mind of the Lord on his own and being able to advise God. The unsaved person, therefore, cannot appraise or judge God in the sense of evaluating God's plans or thoughts or giving him counsel. Okay, so what we're doing is we're saying here, we're understanding that Paul is saying, look, compared to God, the unbelieving person has no opportunity, no hope, no way of saying, I can judge God. I can understand him. In fact, I could tell God a thing or two that would straighten him out. You know, I've got better ideas than God has. No, there's nothing like that. No one can instruct the mind of the Lord. But here's the point. In a similar way, the unbeliever cannot appraise or judge the believer. It is because of the believer's close connection to God, having a share of God's Spirit and thus the mind of Christ, that make it impossible for the unsaved to critically evaluate and, yes, even judge the believer. I don't know if you're getting the wonder of this like I am, as I did in my study tonight. Let me try to go on and see if it opens up to you. Remember, those that are in Christ have Christ's Spirit. Romans 8:9 tells us that. They know much of the things of Christ because the Spirit of God has revealed them to us. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. We don't have to sit here and despair that God hasn't told us what we need to know. In fact, He has told us what we need to know. It really privileged us. This is something like what Jesus said to the disciples. He said, I'm not going to call you servants anymore. I'm going to call you my friends. Why? Because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but friends do. He talks to his friends and tells them what his plans are and what he's doing. That's what Jesus did with the disciples and with all of us who are his people, brought us on to, in the inside, as it were. This puts us closer to God and moves us very far away from the condition of the unbeliever. I'd like to picture it like this. If we were over here as when we were unsaved, and God is way over there, different than us, when we became a believer, we moved way over here. We didn't move all the way over there, but we got so close to God that those people over there, they cannot evaluate God, they cannot appraise God's thinking, they also cannot appraise ours. Because we're over in this corner, we're not in that corner anymore. You see that? And that's what the text says. The text says in verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord, saying basically this assertion, nobody has known the mind of the Lord. But we're not over here. Notice what the last phrase says, but we have what? We have the mind of Christ, which is the mind of the Lord. So you might say, man, you know, it's like I'm over here. I can't evaluate God. No, actually, you're not over here. You're over there, much closer to God than you were. So who has known the mind of the Lord? Nobody. But we have the mind of Christ. Because we're way over here, closer to God on the spectrum, if you will, than the unbeliever. The believer is so close to God as to be substantially like God in this sense that no one can instruct him. Nobody over here in this camp can say, what are you doing? Why do you believe like that? That's a bunch of foolishness. Again, the verb is a passive verb. The believer is not appraised by the unbeliever. Another thing is that unbelievers not only attempt to appraise the believer and evaluate their belief system, but they try to, oftentimes, and we see this today, they try to instruct the believer, don't they? The unbeliever may tell him, your morality is actually immoral. Your intolerance is immoral. Your views about human behavior and lifestyle choices are actually immoral views. But yeah, they are hate speech. You need to change your beliefs. Right? Heavyweight politicians have said that. You people need to change your beliefs. Or you need to come up to modern standards. You need to be more tolerant and loving. What are they doing? They're presuming to know some mind of morality and instruct you about how you should conduct yourself. They presuppose they have the ability to instruct the believer in Christ. What do we call this? Nothing but pride. This is pride on the part of the one who does not follow Christ. He is unqualified to appraise the believer, much less to criticize or instruct him. Who are you to think that you are going to instruct God? Because that's basically what they're doing. They're appraising God's view of things, which I'm assuming we're going to hold those. We're holding those faithfully. Okay, we're over here with the mind of Christ. The unbeliever is saying, look, we understand all that. We know it's wrong, and you need to change your views. We're telling God He's wrong. Man, that's pretty tough. That's bold. That's brash. Hubris. Chutzpah, whatever you want to call it. So who knows the mind of the Lord? Substantially speaking, the believer knows the mind of the Lord. Why? Because God has revealed His mind to the believer. We have the mind of Christ. We don't know God's mind completely, to be sure, but we know it in a way entirely above what the unbeliever can attain. Because of this, the believer is no more subject to the appraisal or criticism or judgment or instruction of the unbeliever than God is. If they cannot appraise God, they cannot appraise the believer. If they cannot instruct God, they cannot instruct the believer. I hope what that helps you to understand is that when you became a believing person and God moved you over here and infused in you the knowledge of the gospel and of divine revelation, a humongous transformation was made. The blessing of that transformation is, I mean, almost, I'm trying to describe it, okay? I can't describe it. It is amazing that we have the mind of Christ and have become so different than the world, they don't understand how we think. They literally think we're fools, when in fact, they're the ones that are foolish. Because they don't know the things that they need to know for their eternal future. So God says in chapter 2, verse 12, that we have received His Spirit so that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Now God used Paul to reveal things through God's Spirit to us and write them down. And He used spiritual words to communicate that meaning. Verse 13 tells us that. And the same Spirit teaches us, His people, so that we can appraise spiritual things. But unbelievers cannot, verse 14, do that. There is, in them, a fundamental handicap to understand the things of God. Or said this way, there's a fundamental inability, or as one commentator put it, a fundamental incompetency to understand the things of God. Now that doesn't make us look down on those people. Let's be clear about that. When a person is blind, you don't look down upon them for their blindness. What do? You show compassion on them. When a person has any other kind of handicap, that should be something that causes us to share compassion toward them. The unbeliever is unable, is handicapped to understand the things of God. And until they can, they are in a very hopeless situation. This is not a text to bolster puff ourselves up. It's a chapter to remind us, or a section of Scripture that reminds us of the great blessing it is to be over there and not to be over here, and that we need to seek to bring others with us to this side of knowing the things of God. So let's be thankful for what God has done. Let's be thankful that He's given us the ability to understand the gospel and all of the truths that surround and support that gospel. I mean, if you think of it, as we indicated this morning, God has given us a great gift. Luke 24:45 tells us that on the road to Emmaus, the Lord opened the understanding of these disciples so that they might understand the Scriptures. Acts 16:14 says the Lord opened the heart of Lydia to understand the things spoken by Paul. 1 John 5:20 says the Son of God has come and given us an understanding. That's all in the same topic of which we speak tonight in 1 Corinthians 2. And so we should give thanks to God, deep thanks to God, that He has given us this great gift. This is the gift that helped people to weather the storms of persecution, some of which we sang about in the song that Vincent commented on, that the themes were a little bit dark. Martyrdom and the hangman's scaffold, I suppose, and things like that. I mean, Christian people suffered those things, and yet even do today. And the only way that you're going to be able to go through that is if you know that you have a connection to God that the persecutor simply cannot understand. You know and have that personal relationship with God, and they simply are misunderstanding entirely. But, 1 Corinthians earlier in chapter 2, it tells us that none of the rulers of this age knew these hidden things of God, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Do you think if those atheists or those religionists who thought they were doing God service, if they knew that putting Huss or Wycliffe, or, well, not Wycliffe in that case, but Tyndale and all, if they knew that I'm putting that man to death and God's going to judge me for doing that, you think they would have done that? No. Well, they found out the hard way now. So, very interesting of things here, I think. But we thank God because He has greatly transformed us and given us that mind of Christ. Well, let me pause and see if you have any question about that, what we've gone over. I hope I've sufficiently answered the matter now. And if I have, then let me take you to one other thing that is a loose end that I had not finished before. Please, this is a wonderful section of Scripture in John chapter 7. John chapter 7 again, please. In that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So we talked about this invitation of salvation. John chapter 7, verse 37. "If anyone thirsts, if anyone recognizes their need for salvation, let him come to me and drink. Like the woman at the well, Jesus said, I have water, living water, that you can have for free, and it will spring up into you," like he's saying here, into eternal life. In verse 38, it says, "He who believes in me," that's what it means to come and drink, to believe in Christ. "As the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So we looked at verse 37, and we also looked at 39. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive," would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. All right, so we looked at the future aspect of this ministry of the Spirit. We looked at the invitation to salvation. But what we did not do was we did not look at verse 38 last time. And so in our remaining time tonight, I'd like to do that with you. Another verse here about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Hang with me now. This verse talks about the blessing of salvation. The blessing of salvation. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, here's the blessing, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And that is what he's saying is referring to the Spirit in verse 39. But I want to talk about this rivers of living water for a moment. The person who believes in Christ will have an experience that is comparable to rivers of living water, in contrast to the desert of spiritual dehydration that they experienced before. Remember, I alluded to the song this last time, "All my life long I had panted for a draught from some cool spring that would quench the burning of the thirst that I felt within." That this transformation from one who is thirsty and drinks, or in other words, believes. In other words, thirsty means I understand my need. I am in desperate need of something that I cannot have. I'm in a desert of spiritual water here. I need water. And if you come and believe in Christ, you get that water, and you have then the blessing of salvation. So the contrast, using a desert and an oasis as a picture for us. The thirst of one who comes to Christ will be abundantly satisfied. The Lord says here, as the Scripture has said. Well, whenever the Bible says that, what does that mean? You have more work to do. You need to go look it up and see what he's referring to. As the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So where is that in the Scripture? So I went and looked up a bunch of verses on living water, and I want to share them with you, and let's discern where Jesus is coming from here. You don't have to go there. Let me just read these to you. Jeremiah 2:13. "For my people," Jeremiah says, "have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So somehow God is the fountain of living waters. That is like maybe Psalm 1. "The blessed man is like a tree by the rivers of water. He brings forth his fruit in his season." Without water, you die. And not in short order, right? You need water for nourishment. And God uses water as a picture of the source of and fountain of life. In Jeremiah 17:13, the Bible says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." So these are metaphorical about God as the God who gives life. Without water, life is impossible. Without God, spiritual life is impossible. He's the author and source of spiritual life. Hebrews 5:9 tells us that He's the author of life. Then there's Zechariah 14:8. We're still hunting around here for what Jesus was referring to in the living waters. In Zechariah 14:8, it says, "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur." Now this is literal water, actual water. It is the opposite of the water of the Dead Sea. It's living water. In fact, in Ezekiel 47, the Bible tells us of this future water that will flow from under the threshold of the temple in the millennium, and that water will go out and it will flow to the Dead Sea. Remember, this says it goes both ways, east and west. Some of that flows to the Dead Sea, and what does it do to the Dead Sea? It enlivens it again. It turns it into a lush place instead of a dead place. And these living waters will serve as a symbol, reminding the people that life comes from God, whose throne is in Jerusalem. kind of reminds me of the waters that teemed with life in Genesis 1. You know, the oceans, let the oceans bring forth all this life, filled with fish, filled with all kinds of things, living things God made to live in the deep. There's another section of Scripture, although it's not the Old Testament. It is in the New Testament. It's in John chapter 4. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." The woman said to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" Well, the living water is Jesus Himself. It refers to spiritual life for eternity. John 4:14 indicates that. It comes, where does this water come from? It comes from faith in the Messiah, the one with whom the Samaritan woman at the well was speaking. The living waters are a symbolic version of the water of life. This is the water mentioned in Revelation 21 and 22. That fountain of the water of life that God gives freely to all who would come. It's life-sustaining, it's life-giving, it's symbolizing the life-giving and life-sustaining nature of God and of Christ. So we are talking in a symbolic sense here. This rivers of living water has to refer to some kind of life. It has to refer to the spiritual life that God gives. And we get closer to it when we get into Isaiah. In Isaiah, I call him the prophet of living waters. Isaiah 12, verse number 3. "Therefore, with joy, you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation." Isaiah 55, 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." It's a free offer of this water of life. And then Isaiah 58:11, "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." And then finally, here's one more. Isaiah 44:3. I think this is the verse that the Lord is referring to. Isaiah 44:3. It says this, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." So, if you look at that verse carefully, you'll see there are two parts to the verse, or two lines, if you will. Two parts or two lines. Here's the first line again. "I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground." Now, where it says, "I will pour water on him who is thirsty," the second line says this, "I will pour my Spirit on your descendants." So pouring water is the same as pouring the Spirit. That's the parallel phrase. Okay, with me? And he says, "I will pour floods on the dry ground." And what are the floods parallel to? "My blessing I will pour upon your offspring." So water represents the Holy Spirit. Floods represent God's blessing. The promise is scheduled for a time in Israel's future, from Isaiah, sometime future to Isaiah, a time we now know to be in the millennial kingdom. This is the time when the new covenant will be operational, including the full blessing of the ministry of the Spirit. But after the cross, when an individual is saved, the Spirit of God takes up residence in his innermost being and provides abundant life, like a flow of life-giving water that supplies vegetation to, or a water to the vegetation and animal life that lives around it. Okay? So I think the Lord is specifically referring to Isaiah 44 and saying, "He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." In other words, floods. floods on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your descendants, and you will have abundant eternal life. It's a different way of saying what Jesus said, I have come that they might have life abundantly. They might have real life. They might have abundant life, not death. Not a ho-hum life, but a joyful, existing, eternal, blessed flood of life. Not a trickle, but a real flood of God's blessing. So, I know I kind of jumped there when I said that this is going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, but the blessing for the Christian today is that since God is calling us as citizens of His kingdom, He has poured out upon us blessings that are just like those that will come in the far future, which Israel as a nation will enjoy en masse when the remnant of Israel is all saved, and that's all of Israel that there is the remnant in that millennial kingdom. But we get that blessing ahead of time. We were strangers and aliens to the promises and commonwealth of Israel. But God has done what to us? He's grafted us, and He's brought us near. I'm thinking of the Ephesians 2 passage. He's brought us near to those promises. So it's not that we fulfill the new covenant promise that's going to be in the millennial kingdom. It's that God, on the basis of the blood of Christ, has shared with us blessings just like those blessings upon us who believe. He's done that now. We've been brought near. The promises have rubbed off on us because we're close to God. We have that blessing even if we're not children of Abraham in the sense of literal, ethnic Jews. We have become near to the covenants, near to the promises of God. And in fact, God says in Romans, He's brought Gentiles to salvation in order to provoke to jealousy the Jewish people, because we have something that they're supposed to have and they don't have it. It's an amazing thing. So when He says, let's just summarize again, He who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He is saying, this is My blessing. This is My Spirit that is going to be poured upon you. You have none of that when you're a believer, unbeliever over here. But when you get close to God, you will have that in abundance, and you will have an abundant life, a nourished life, a strong life that is well watered instead of dry like the desert that you had before. Okay, I've given you everything I have. If I say any more, I'm going to say more than I know. So, God has given us a wonderful hope, a wonderful certain expectation of future glory and sharing in that. And it makes, I think as one song says, life worth the living. Because not only because He lives, but because He's coming again. We will be able to participate in that. So never lose that hope, never despair, because we know what's coming. And the sad thing, of course, for those that don't know, speaking again to that issue, is they're trying to make this life as heavenly as they can. And it's not going to get very good, unfortunately. We are thankful for the place we have, but this is not heaven. Not by any stretch of the imagination. All right, we're at 7:15 now, so barring any questions, I think we'll close. All right, none. Let's pray. Lord, what a wonder to think that not only have You poured out upon us the spiritual blessing of the rivers of living water, which then spring forth out of our lives and shed forth that to others, but also You have given us the mind of Christ by the work of Your Spirit. And this puts us in a very different position than what we used to be. Both are great blessings, and for these we thank You. Although we cannot adequately explain them, or it's hard for us to understand, and I know for these folks it's that much more difficult because I've spent some hours in preparation and thinking about this, which they have not been able to spend. I pray that now that we have spoken about this, that in the days ahead they will spend some time, your people here, meditating upon your goodness to us and giving us of your Spirit, pouring out upon us floods of spiritual life, and that these will be an encouragement and a blessing and a strengthening factor in our lives, and that you would help us to live for Christ in light of them. May your blessing rest again, we pray, upon your people as we depart from here tonight. Keep us safe, I pray, especially our children in school, us as we traverse back and forth in our vehicles this week and in our homes and in everything. We don't count it light or little that you have provided us all along the way with the kind of safe and blessed existence that you have. We thank you for it and ask that if you'd be pleased that you might continue it this week. For those, Lord, who are ill or of depressed mind, I pray that you would lift them up through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray all these things. Amen.